Galatians chapter 1, our topic this morning will be the gospel's divine origin. The gospel's divine origin, and our focus will be on verses 11 to 24, howbeit we do have a little bit left over from last week to attend to. I have one point left over from last week, which we'll deal with first. But the gospel's divine origin, Galatians 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, to reveal a son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them, which were apostles before me. But I went into Arabia, and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. But other of the apostles saw I none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterward I came into the region of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face unto the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuteth us in times past now preaches the faith which he once destroyed. And they glorified God in me. We will be looking at verses. Actually, we're going to start at verse 10, which is really left over from last week, although it is a transitional verse. And then we're going to look at verses 11 to 24, which is the gospel's divine origin. Now, after Paul calls down God's curse on the Judaizers, he speaks about the motive for his ministry in general, and the anathema he has just pronounced in particular. This is verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I now seek to please men? For if I still pleased man, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now this verse seamlessly connects the previous discussion, where he hammers the Galatians and he curses the false teachers, with the next section where Paul defends his apostolic ministry. Paul's statement gives us another glimpse into the accusations and insinuations of his theological opponents. We're doing once again a little bit of mirror reading here. They apparently were accusing Paul of altering his message and his interpretation of the gospel to cater to the audience before him. Okay, Paul, you're a man-pleaser. You have taken away the requirements of the law, and you've taken away circumcision and these ceremonies and so forth to please the Gentiles. They argued that Paul was a man pleaser because when he was with the Jews, he had no problems with circumcision and various Jewish regulations. But when he preached to the Gentiles, he taught that these regulations were completely unnecessary. Okay, Paul, you're a chameleon. You're changing the message to fit the audience. And Paul deals with this false accusation by setting forth two rhetorical questions. The first question, do I now persuade man or God, refers back to the apostolic curse in verses 8 and 9. Now, Paul's essentially saying this. Look, if I'm a man pleaser who is willing to gain converts at any cost, would I be willing to use such severe language against these false teachers and consign them to hell? This is not the language of a flatterer. This is not the language of a compromiser, is it? Would a popularity seeker hurl anathemas at people? Is it not clear that I am not seeking man's, but God's approval? That's what I'm interested in. And that I am seeking to please my Lord. You see what he's saying here? And it's true. The popular preachers today, you do not see them using severe language. You do not see them condemning heresy. You do not see them acting as Paul acted. Paul was not seeking to please man. And of course, in Greek rhetoric, one of the things they teach you in Greek and Roman rhetoric is to compliment your opponent and to try to persuade them by being a nice guy. And Paul was not following Greek or Roman rhetoric here. The second question, do I seek to please men, repeats the thought of the first question more explicitly and directly. Paul answers his own question by saying, if I still please men, I would not be a servant of Christ. If you look at the apostles' incredible, exceptional dedication and service to Jesus, it's the idea that he is a man pleaser, a time server, a theological relativist, who is simply out to gather a crowd around himself, is preposterous. And we're all familiar with Paul's ministry, even in the area of Galatia, where he was stoned and left for dead. He's been beaten with rods a few times, shipwrecked, gone without food. He's clearly not out to please man. One simply cannot serve the Lord and please men by compromising the gospel message at the same time. These two things are totally incompatible. Now, interestingly, when the truth of the gospel was not at stake, Paul was willing to do everything lawful in his power not to offend those he was evangelizing. And listen to what he says here in 1 Corinthians 9, I'll read 19 to 23. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all that I may win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under the law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by some means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. Now, Paul understood that he was living in a transitional period in history, a unique period, where in a sense you had covenantal overlap between the Old Covenant administration and the New Covenant administration, and you had Jews who had not heard the gospel yet, who were still living under the Old Testament regulations. He understood that. He knew that the Jews could not be expected to instantly forsake all their old covenantal ceremonial distinctions. Even though it's quite clear that he knew, he understood, and all the apostles understood, that the moment Jesus died, all those things were done away in obsolete and shadow. He was tactful and pragmatic regarding customs, so that he could gain access to certain communities. The apostle circumcised Timothy to avoid offending unconverted Jews in the South Galician region, Acts 16:3. Timothy's mother was Jewish, he was a believer, while his father was a Greek. And of course, in that culture, up until modern times, people did what the father said, and the father didn't want him circumcised, and he was not circumcised. But these examples of sanctified flexibility had nothing to do with Paul seeking to exalt himself or his ministry for the sake of numbers, for the sake of gathering a crowd around himself. They had nothing to do with that. The apostle simply wanted an opportunity to preach the true gospel and exalt Jesus Christ. Whenever circumcision or Jewish ceremonial festival days were viewed as necessary for salvation, however, or membership of the New Covenant Church, Paul never compromised. See the difference? He always placed Christ and the gospel first. He was not interested in pleasing men or his ego. That was not his interest. It was pleasing Christ and serving Christ and keeping the gospel pure. He was not interested in pleasing men. He was not interested in building a Pauline empire. He was not interested in pleasing his ego. He did not care what people thought about him as long as the full, pure gospel was maintained. That was his interest. Now, all preachers of the gospel must eventually choose in their ministries. If they're going to make the sacrifices necessary to maintain the purity of the gospel. Or, if they are going to make compromises in order to grow the size of their congregation. Tragically, in our day, the men who preach the gospel of free will, or the prosperity gospel, or the gospel of self-esteem and self-fulfillment, these are the ones with the large salaries, these are the ones with the huge churches, these are the ones with the big budgets. These are the ones on television. They have willingly or unwittingly diluted the gospel and poisoned it with various forms of secular humanism and paganism. That is how the apostate Roman Catholic Church came into being. If you study church history. Churchmen were so interested in growing the church that they focused on pleasing the unbelieving culture around them and forgot the gospel. And we all know the story. I mean, we can give example after example, and they did this self-consciously. For example, December 25th, that period, was a huge holy day among the pagans. So what did the Roman Catholic officials do? Well, they just made it a Christian holy day. They said, well, that's when Christ was born, even though there's no evidence whatsoever that he was born in December. In fact, all the evidence points to the fall. They catered to the pagan culture. And what did? They mixed paganism with Christianity. They syncretized with Greek and Roman philosophy and culture. Today, churches have forgotten the gospel as they place their faith in entertainment programs and gimmicks. All of this demonstrates a lack of faith in God's Word and the power of the Holy Spirit to convert sinners. We're not to bring unregenerate people into the church with programs, with rock and roll groups, with puppet shows and all that sort of stuff. It does work. There's no question. The church growth techniques are very effective. They do work. The problem is they don't produce true Christians. They don't produce true converts. If you find true Christians among these people, it's in spite of what is being taught and done, not because of it. Paul understood that a big church full of unregenerate, unconverted hypocrites does not do anyone any good and certainly does not please God. We must not focus on the size of our church or how successful we appear to others. Instead, we must be faithful to God's Word. That's the number one priority. If God blesses and we pray for growth, we pray for more families, and we should be active in evangelism, yes. But if that doesn't occur, we're not to fret. Paul was faithful while the Judaizers were not. And it's ironic that as Paul is drawing this epistle to a close in chapter 6, in verse 13, he goes on and he explains, they're the ones. Their doctrine, they followed their doctrine to be man-pleasers. They followed their doctrine of the Pharisees, that they were mingling with biblical doctrine, to please the Jews. They were the man-pleasers, not Paul. They had it exactly backwards. Now, like Paul, we must face the reality that no man can serve two masters. If we are to completely dedicate our lives to Jesus Christ and His gospel, then we must never, even in the slightest way, compromise the gospel. Moreover, we must not support churches who compromise the gospel, or extend the right hand of fellowship to people who pervert the gospel. Listen to what John says in 2 John 9:11. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house, nor greet him. Don't even say hello, Paul says. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. If we welcome pastors who teach heresy and support churches who deliberately sweep problems regarding deadly teachers under the rug, then we are guilty of promoting their evil cause. In effect, we are giving our blessing to the poisonous work that the false teacher performs. And the Word of God does not consider this an innocent or insignificant deed. Now, we live in a time when the new perspective on Paul and the Auburn Avenue heresy has penetrated a number of Reformed denominations. And these denominations have taken the position that they're not going to do anything. They're not going to discipline these men. They're not going to defrock these men. They're not going to excommunicate these men. They're going to make a few recommendations and do nothing. These denominations must not be supported, and we must not extend the right hand of fellowship to these denominations. And that is why I'm totally opposed to NAPARC. NAPARC is a farce. Besides being dishonest, the whole purpose of NAPARC is for eventual unity, and these groups are never going to have unity. The Dutch are not going to forsake their holy days. And the OPC and the PC are not going to forsake their hymns. But they do not care to discipline heretics that are preaching a false gospel. It is a participation in the work of the devil. Here's what Matthew Henry writes. They, false teachers, are not to be entertained as ministers of Christ. Number one, support them not. Number two, bless not their enterprises. Attend not their service with your prayers and good wishes. God will not be a patron of falsehood, seduction, and sin. So an American, what is it, American Forum? What's it called in Georgia? Hires Doug Wilson to come out and debate an atheist and sells books by James Jordan. What is it, American Vision? It's not the fellow in Texas. He's solid. It's the fellow in the Theonomist down in Georgia. Don't support him. And tell him, write him a letter. I will not support you anymore. As long as you advocate people who deny the gospel of Christ. Oh, Gary DeMar, that's his name. Gary DeMar, don't support him. If there's a group that has a magazine and they're trying to raise money and they're supporting Auburn Avenue people and they're giving their blessings and the right hand of fellowship to Auburn Avenue people, don't support them. And tell them why. And tell them, if you repent, I'll support you. We must all be like Paul, who was willing to anathemize false teachers. As Calvin notes, quote, "Then let us understand that we must never be so tied to men as not to condemn their faults when they come to the scanning," by that he means examining or searching, "but that all things must be made subject to God's word and everything be condemned that is not agreeable thereunto, so as nothing may hinder God from having his authority continually and from putting all things underfoot which agree not with his word, but that men do condemn them and utterly abhor them." Did you hear that? You Reformed seminaries who talk about how great Calvin is, and you have Calvin conferences, yet you tolerate these men. Calvin says, condemn them and utterly abhor them. Modern seminaries would hate Calvin's guts, and they would hate John Knox, believe me, and George Gillespie and Rutherford, because they've departed so far from their Reformed heritage. Let us all pray for the spiritual illumination and strength to stand up to false teachers, and also any deviations from truth in our own hearts. May God, by His grace, bring reformation and revival to the churches today, which have fallen so far and quickly from the truth of the gospel. We live in a very interesting period of history. A period not unlike the 1920s and 30s, when the churches were departing from the truth. And they're doing so again, rapidly. So we must be extra diligent in teaching ourselves the gospel, understanding the gospel, teaching it to our children, being faithful, not extending the right hand to fellowship to heretics. Well, that brings us to our main topic this morning, which is going to be verses 11 through 24, which I'll read quickly again. And this is the gospel of divine origin. Like I said, that is a transitional verse, verse 10. Ending the previous section, leading into the next section. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. For ye have heard of my conversation in time past in the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it, and profited in the Jews' religion above many my equals to mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. That when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by His grace, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went up to Jerusalem to them that were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again into Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter, and abode with him 15 days. And other of the apostles saw none save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and was unknown by face among the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past, now preacheth the faith which he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God in me." In the first 10 verses of this epistle, Paul emphasizes his authority, he gives a brief definition of the gospel, and he addresses the occasion of the letter. He focused the Galatians' attentions on the fact that there is only one gospel. Now Paul begins a new section where he will develop a teaching briefly touched upon in verse 1, that the gospel originated with God and not man. This is something that God gave us. Man didn't make it up. This is a crucial issue, for if the gospel that Paul taught the Galatians came solely from God and was not in any way devised by man, then all preachers, all denominations, all teachers and their doctrine can be tested against this divine, unchangeable message. And that's his focus here. The central proposition of the section is found in verses 11 to 12. Here Paul describes the origin and nature of the gospel that he proclaims. The apostle follows his central thesis with a lengthy autobiographical section, 1:13 to 2:14, actually that should be, I think, believe 2:24, which is designed to prove that the gospel is truly from God. Paul's calling and ministry prove the gospel and disprove the teaching and accusations of the Judaizers. This section contains one of the longest and most detailed history of Paul's ministry outside of the book of Acts. The material that he chooses is very selective, in that his main interest is proving that his conversion, calling, and message were all divine acts of grace that had nothing to do with human tradition or philosophy. Okay, and as we study this, you're going to see it's absolutely a genius. This is brilliant argumentation, clearly divinely inspired. It's a genius, this argumentation. This section of the gospel binds concrete historical events with the truth of the gospel. Now, it's important that we understand that Paul's testimony is that we must view Paul's testimony in a much different fashion or manner than modern or even ancient post-apostolic Christian testimonies. Okay, he's not just some Christian giving his testimony. This is unique. Paul's conversion, calling, and training were an extension of Christ's direct ministry on earth. Remember, he's an apostle called out of due time. They are part of what theologians refer to as salvation history. They are unique, unrepeatable events that are intimately connected with the gospel itself. They must be viewed as part of that which is necessary to form the foundation of the church. The message of Christianity can never be divorced from its foundational history, as if it were a mere philosophy or a moral way of living. Okay, it's tied to concrete historical events. At its core, Christianity is the historical record of what God has done for His people in the redemptive work of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The miraculous conversion, call, and training of Paul are among the foundational events of redemptive history. Once again, Christ's ministry on earth with the 12, in a sense, is extended to Paul after his resurrection. It's unique. So when we witness to somebody, we can't point to our testimony the way Paul could point to his testimony. Paul had a testimony that was divinely inspired and totally unique. Our testimony is interesting, but it's not authoritative. It's a subjective account. Paul's account was objective fact. It was divinely inspired, and it was an extension of Christ's ministry. Thus, having a proper understanding of this history, we can understand why Paul spends a quarter of the book of Galatians discussing historical events. Yes, that much of the book is discussing history. With a true biblical religion, history precedes doctrine, and history cannot have its proper interpretation without biblical doctrine. Okay, there's a relationship that is intimate and necessary. The two go hand in hand. Now, Paul's historical account is particularly interesting and significant in light of the fact that modern unbelieving scholars, and this is virtually taught universally in modern universities and modernist seminaries, teach the exact opposite of what Paul teaches in the book of Galatians. They teach the exact opposite. They argue that Paul took this small Jewish sect, which followed the teachings of an ordinary Jewish teacher named Jesus of Nazareth, and then he added his own ideas to what the sect was teaching to make it more palatable to a Gentile audience. Thus, Christian liberals or modernists view Paul, not Jesus, as the inventor or the originator of Christianity. And I warn you, if you ever watch PBS, if you ever watch these specials that are on PBS, or even on ABC or NBC or CBS or Fox, whenever they do a special about well, how did Christianity originate, or what is the history of Christianity? They're going to present the modernist liberal viewpoint, which is a total lie. It's a total fabrication. Now, let me just define briefly for those who may be listening on sermon audio, what is Christian liberalism or modernism? Well, Christian liberalism or modernism is a development of late 19th and early 20th century theology, which essentially taught that radical changes should be made to Christian theology to make it compatible with post-Enlightenment philosophy and modern scientific views. The idea that, you know, Christianity needs to be changed to fit culture instead of Christianity changing culture. They wanted Christianity to accommodate culture, to accommodate science, to accommodate the modern worldviews. Its hallmarks, which, by the way, are all presuppositions, none of these are proved, they're all presuppositions, are a radical, far-reaching biblical criticism, a rejection of biblical inspiration and inerrancy, a rejection of miracles, a repudiation of the doctrine of the atonement in favor of ethical conduct or broad social programs, a denial of the virgin birth of Christ, ecumenicalism, and an unbelieving view of Christian origins. Although modernism has gone through many, many changes in the last 120 years, as new fads arise and new theories come and go, its main philosophical worldview, which is humanistic and antithetical Christianity, has never changed. The basic presuppositions, the main pillars of modernism, which originated in the 1800s, are all still with us today. And once again, I emphasize, they are all presuppositions. They are not rooted in any proof, whether historical or biblical whatsoever. They're pure presupposition. And they view Paul, not Jesus Christ, as the inventor of Christianity. They would say, well, Jesus never taught he was God. They would say, Jesus never taught that he was going to rise from the dead. Jesus never taught these things. These things were taken later by the church and they were imposed upon the people. You see. And this view was recently articulated on the public broadcasting system, PBS, series, From Jesus to Christ. In other words, you start with Jesus, a simple Jew, just a simple rabbi, and then he becomes the Christ under Paul. That's their thesis. And like I said, it's the view taught in all modernist mainline seminaries and public universities. The modernist position is presented as fact in popular news magazines as well as commercial television specials. The modernist idea that Paul essentially was a liar, a con artist, a man-pleaser who made up the foundational doctrines that in their view came to be accepted as true Christianity is completely wrong. It is completely absurd for the following reasons. First, the modernist view of Paul ignores the biblical evidence and the historical record because it views reality through the lens of naturalistic, unbelieving thought. Now, if a person presupposes, okay, this is a priori, this is before the facts, before even he's looked at anything, if he presupposes that the Bible cannot be the Word of God, that the Bible has to be full of myths, that God cannot reveal himself to man in propositional form and historical events, then obviously that person must come to the conclusion that the gospel is an invention of man. You see how bad, such bad reasoning that is? They presuppose something, then they set out to prove it. And while they do so, because it's a presupposition, because they already believe it to be true, apart from the evidence, well, they're going to find their conclusion, even if the facts contradict it. That's the same thing with evolution, by the way. They presuppose that the earth was not created by God, that God couldn't have done that. Therefore, whenever they look at the facts, even though the facts scream creationism, they say evolution. But a presupposition, beloved, proves nothing. By accepting a presupposition that rejects the Word of God before even looking at the facts, one is guaranteed an unobjective, biased, unreliable conclusion. It just amazes me. You watch these specials, and I watched the one from Jesus to Christ. I watched that special. They had all the famous liberal theologians on there from Harvard and Yale and all these bunch of rank liberals spouting forth all sorts of pure speculation. Which is my second point about modernism. The modernist position is purely arbitrary and speculative. Since they reject the only reliable, detailed record of the gospel, or the history of redemption, which is revealed in the Bible alone, modernists are really only left with man-made theories that have no historical or empirical evidence whatsoever. How can a modernist assert that Paul was a liar and a con artist who wanted to please man instead of God? They can only assert it because it is what they want to be true. Do you understand? They want it to be true. They believe it's true. They presuppose it's true. They want it to be true. So to them, it must be true. And once again, if you watch these programs, and I don't recommend that young believers watch them. If you're a mature Christian, you want to watch and laugh at it and tell your kids why it's a bunch of nonsense. But when you watch these people from Harvard and Yale and Chicago Divinity School and all this, and they get up there and they spout forth all this stuff, you know, I'd love to ask them, on what basis do you say that? They have no facts whatsoever. It's pure theory. It is a faith commitment rooted in human theory and not tangible evidence. To put it bluntly, it is nothing more than an arbitrary expression of rank unbelief. Now, the reason I bring this up now as part of the introduction to this historical section is because modernists, they point to the book of Galatians and they set this opposition to Peter and Paul. Peter taught the original Jewish gospel. Paul taught the new, different gospel, the gospel of grace. And they set up this opposition. It's all lies. It's all untrue. And then third, the modernist viewpoint cannot account at all for the life of Paul and the other apostles. Now, here's Paul, taught by Gamaliel, under Gamaliel, a respected Pharisee, a respected man in his day, before he's a Christian. Why would he abandon his way of life? And by the way, he was probably paid quite well. He worked directly for the Sanhedrin. He was, by the way, the leaders of which were all filthy rich, from selling animals in the temple and the money changing. They were all what we would call millionaires today, according to scholars. Why would he reject that life in order to attach himself to a small, struggling, persecuted, maligned group of Jews if he knew that the deity of Christ and the resurrection of Christ were simply untrue? Why would he do it? What did he have to gain by it? Paul's whole ministry of sacrifice, hardship, imprisonment, beatings, and execution, he was beheaded under Nero, for the gospel make absolutely no sense whatsoever if he was a dishonest opportunist portrayed by modernists. If Paul was what the liberals said he was, he would have never become a Christian. Because it was the Christians who were just like today. Christians aren't popular today. They're laughed at as a bunch of idiots. He chose a life of hardship, extreme poverty, deprivation, suffering, and execution. And then we're supposed to believe, according to the modernists, that he did that knowing that it was a lie. The only explanation that accounts for these events is that Paul really did encounter the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. Paul was called and commissioned by the glorified Savior. Thus, we can rest assured of the fact that Paul really did receive the gospel by divine revelation. It's true. The foundation of our faith stands firm. You can believe it with complete confidence that the Bible is truly the Word of God. It is reliable. Christians must view the teachings of modernists as what they really are. The vicious, arbitrary lies of the devil. Oh yeah, they sound all intellectual and they sound all real smart and all that. But when you get right down to it, it's pure arbitrary nonsense. As we consider Paul's conversion, calling, and ministry as a public demonstration of the gospel's divine origin and gracious character, there are a number of proofs that can be found in this section. I'm just going to give you a brief outline. Number one, Paul received the gospel directly through a revelation of Jesus Christ, verses 13 to 17. Number two, Paul was not commissioned through the Jerusalem church, verses 18 to 20. Number three, the churches of Judea recognized what Christ had done with Paul and glorified God as a result, verses 21 to 24. Number four, the other apostles recognized that Paul had indeed received the true gospel. Together, all the apostles were willing to defend, the true gospel. That's Galatians 2, 1 to 10. And we're told there, they recognized that Paul had been graced by God. They recognized that Paul had been called an apostle. And they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul. The Jews in Jerusalem, the teachers in Jerusalem, the leaders, Peter, John, and James, the Lord's brother, the pillars they're called, believed the exact same thing Paul did. They taught the exact same gospel that Paul did. The only thing, the only difference was, is they said, well, Paul, your focus is going to be on the Gentiles, our focus is on the Jews. You go to the uncircumcised, we go to the circumcised. And then five, Paul was willing to defend the gospel at Antioch when Peter acted hypocritically. That's 2:11 to 14. So that is a historical section that is important for this point. From where we start, 1:11 to 2:14. So our first topic is God's gospel. As noted, Paul introduces this section by stating his main proposition, that the gospel he preached was a divine and not a human doctrine. Verses 11 to 12. But I make known to you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but it came through the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, in order to impress the importance of what he is about to say, Paul here uses what is a formal declaration. A solemn introduction. For I declare to you, the verb there, you know, rizo, means to make known with certainty, to certify. Thus the King James, the original King James says, I certify to you. It was often used as here to introduce an important and emphatic statement that immediately followed. In vernacular English, the phrase could be rendered, let me make it perfectly clear. Pay attention to this. This is important. And I'm being very clear here. Understand what I'm about to say. This is a personal letter, and this section contains Paul's own history. And thus Paul begins using the first person singular from this point on, in this section. The word brothers is used to emphasize the relationship they have as a result of Jesus Christ. Okay, Paul's been very, very harsh previous to this. And he's tempering it with the word brothers. In these verses, Paul says that the gospel is not according to man. Okay, that it was not made up by man. It did not originate from any human source. It is not a human tradition. It is not rooted in any human traditions, myths, or customs at all. Then in verse 12, Paul explains why it did not originate with man. Paul did not receive it from man. And the word received there was often used in a semi-technical sense by the ancient Jews for the transmission of their sacred traditions. These traditions were supposedly passed down orally from one generation to another. Okay, according to the Jews, according to the Mishnah, the Talmud, according to Pharisaical Judaism, when Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and God gave him the law, of course he got the tablets, and he had all the written judicial law with him. According to the Pharisees, God also gave him a huge body of unwritten traditions. Okay, what does this remind you of? Well, it reminds you of Roman Catholicism, doesn't it? They teach the same thing with the apostles. There's a huge body of unwritten traditions. And according to the Pharisaical Jews, these unwritten traditions were passed down generation to generation to generation. Taught from one generation to another. Well, the gospel was not received in any such way. In fact, Paul is going to point out in the next chapter that he already possessed the gospel when he met with the pillars in Jerusalem. Okay, his first meeting. He already had it. He didn't get it from them. The gospel was not some long-standing tradition that he heard as a child, nor was he taught it. He did not learn about the gospel by going to school. He did not learn about the gospel by listening to his parents, his teachers, or friends. Instead, it was revealed to him directly by Jesus Christ. And remember, he's an apostle. That's what you have to have, be as an apostle, trained directly by Jesus Christ. Now the expression through the revelation of Jesus Christ can grammatically be interpreted in two different ways. It can mean the revealing of Christ himself. Okay, on the Damascus Road, Jesus personally appeared to Paul and disclosed himself. It can also refer to the message of the gospel, which includes the doctrine of the person and work of Christ. Although both meanings certainly imply each other and both views are true, the second view, I think, is favored by the broader context of the whole book. In the doctrinal section, Paul gives an exposition of what the Savior accomplished on the cross. He teaches that the doctrine of justification by faith alone is the true gospel in opposition to the doctrine of the Judaizers. That's his focus when we get to the doctrinal section. Chapter 3 and chapter 4, he's going to exposit this. Now, the Greek word for revelation there, apokalypsis, means an uncovering, a disclosing, a laying bare. And by the word apocalypse, book of Revelation, or this the same Greek word, the noun version is the same word for a veil. It's an unveiling. The imagery of pulling the curtain back, or you're at a car show and they have a covering over the car, and then when you're ready to see the car, they pull it off. That's the same type of imagery here. In the New Testament, it refers to a disclosure of something that was before unknown. God, through dreams, visions, oral communications, or divine inspiration, discloses doctrines directly to his apostles and prophets. As a genuine apostle, Paul received direct revelation regarding the facts of gospel history, as well as the interpretation of those facts. You have to know what Christ did to achieve redemption, and you have to know why. The meaning behind those things. Thousands of people were crucified. Christ's crucifixion was unique. Only Christ died as a sacrificial atoning death. Only Christ's death removed sin. Nobody else's. As an intellectual Pharisee who persecuted the church, Paul knew many of the claims of the first Christians. I'm sure he knew quite a bit of doctrine. Because they would interrogate the Christians and they would torture them. And then they would kill them. So he knew some of the facts. There's no question about that. But apart from Christ revealing himself to Paul and the direct revelations he received, he did not know or understand the gospel. And there have been people in history, Richard Burton, for example, the famous actor, liked to drink whiskey and read the Bible. And if you talk to he read the Bible a lot. If you talk to Richard Burton, he could talk about 1 and 2 Kings, and he could talk about the gospels, and he knew many of the facts. But he did not know Christ, and Christ did not reveal himself to him. It is likely that the Judaizers asserted a greater knowledge and purity of the gospel than Paul. For they claimed that they had received it from the pillars in Jerusalem. We got it from the source. Okay, they're ignoring the fact that Paul was an apostle. They denigrated that, and they ignored the fact that Paul received direct revelation. They said, no, we got it directly from Peter and James and John in Jerusalem. So Paul here deals with this argument by claiming immediate divine revelation. He received the gospel directly without any human intermediaries. Okay, this completely shoots down the whole Judaizer's argument. Now from this, by way of application, we should note that Christianity is a religion revealed to us in Scripture by God. It is a religion of revelation. In fact, it is the only revealed religion that exists. Judaism is founded upon the Talmud and upon human tradition. Islam is founded upon the lies of Muhammad, which may have been given to him by a devil, by a demon. Joseph Smith was a con artist who made up a lot of stuff. Charles Taze Russell was a con artist who made up a lot of stuff. Mary Baker Eddy was a deluded fanatic. Only the Word of God, only the Bible gives us true revealed religion. All other religions and philosophies are merely the inventions of man's mind or human fabrications that have been mixed with certain elements of biblical religion. Okay, Islam, Judaism, some of the various theistic cults borrow elements from the Bible. But they're in general, they're made up by man. Other religions and philosophies may contain certain elements of truth, but only revealed religion or biblical Christianity is truth itself. I mean, Oprah Winfrey says things that are true. You know, be nice to your parents. Don't beat your dog. You know, take care of your children. But only the Word of God is truth itself. Paul in these verses continues laying the foundation for his authoritative exposition of the gospel, which follows the historical section. He's laying the foundation. In verse 1, he asserted the divine origin of his apostolic commission, and now he emphasizes the divine origin of the gospel he preaches. I've been called by God, directly by God, and the gospel I preach came directly from God. He is affirming that his message is not his message, but God's message. That his gospel is not his gospel, but God's gospel. That his words are not his own words, but God's words. It's a religion of revelation, given to us directly by God. Now all of this is very important because we do not receive direct revelations from God today. We don't have prophets and apostles today. Once the canon of Scripture was closed, that ceased. Like believers who were not prophets or apostles, we must hear the gospel through preachers or from Christians who witness to us. Now today, when there are literally hundreds and hundreds of different denominations, all claiming to have the truth, all claiming to be the purest expression of Christianity, how are we to know who is telling us the truth and who is mixing human ideas and traditions with the gospel? Well, the answer to this question is that we must go back to the original source, the Scriptures themselves. Sola Scriptura, the Bible alone is our sole standard for faith and life. We have the privilege of having in our possession the direct revelations given in the New Testament prophets and apostles. We have it. We have what God gave Paul. We have what God gave Peter. We have what God gave John and James. We have no excuse for accepting another gospel. We have no excuse for adulterating the gospel. We have no excuse for submitting to men who adulterate the gospel. The inspired, inerrant, apostolic exposition of the person and work of Christ is in our hands. Thus, we must be diligent in comparing what the apostles and the evangelists say with what modern preachers are saying. And to not do so is lazy, foolish, and exceptionally dangerous. Why is it that people accept the teachings of Roman Catholicism? Why is it that people accept the teachings of the Auburn Avenue heresy? They don't know the true gospel. They don't take the time to study the Word of God. They don't take the time, of course, many of them are unregenerate and blind. But the point is that we have no excuse. We have the Word of God. We can compare what people say with what the Word of God says. And when it contradicts, we know they're lying. And we know, you know, even though they may be sincere, we know that they're dangerous and they're teaching a false gospel. We need to be diligent. Well, we'll continue next week with the proof of the gospel's divine origin from the life of Paul. We're going to get into the life of Paul more specifically. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have revealed the gospel to your holy apostles and prophets. We thank you that you've inscripturated the Word of God so that we have objective truth that we can hold in our hands and we can study for ourselves, that we don't have to take somebody else's word for it. And we thank you that you proved what you gave to the apostles by divine miracles. You authenticated what they said. We know that the Bible is the Word of God, and we know that it's true. We ask, Lord, that you would give us illumination to understand what it says. Give us a love of the Word and cause us to study it. Cause us to have a passion for understanding the true gospel, that we would believe it, teach to our children, and teach to others, Lord. Give us a love of your truth. In Jesus' name, amen.